Praise the Lord. I invite you to turn this morning in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Lots of shuffling going on with the Sunday school as well these weeks. And I was noting that my wife last week, she was called in to help, just to assist in with the little ones, with Mrs. Little in the smallest class. And then this week she was pushed up the ranks to take on Mrs. Ludwig's and Mrs. Overley's class. And I thought, with such a rapid rise, next week she'll be in the pulpit preaching for me. I'm not too sure if she'll be just as willing to help in that way. But we're glad to be able to help in whatever way we can and minister as the Lord enables us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read the entirety of the chapter this morning, and let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And may the Lord give the light that we need by his Spirit and his word this morning, and help us to hear from him. Let us pray. Let's seek the Lord afresh. Lord, we are thankful to have one that we can call on in times of affliction. We pray that we would learn to call upon thee in all seasons. And then, when the times of affliction arise, that we would just continue the same habit that we have established all our days. Make us men and women and young people of prayer. Help us, Lord, to be constantly in communion with thee. Enable us to set aside the time to get alone with God, and then throughout the day to keep short accounts with thee, to continually be in prayer, continually asking for help, continually looking for comfort, continually meditating on thy word. Make us to know more of what it is to enjoy sweet fellowship with thee. Oh, if we just understood it. If more of us that profess thy name, that have trusted Christ, would know the richness of fellowship with God. Oh, how the things of earth would go strangely dim in the light of thy glory and thy grace. Help us this morning to see something of Jesus. Help us to magnify him in all that we say. So empower this preacher. Give us the Holy Ghost. Further thy kingdom. Save perishing souls. And do good to all thy sheep, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This past week, I read an article written by someone that may be familiar to some of you, a man by the name of Kevin Bowder. He wrote an article called Christianity and the Alt-Right. And he, in this article, briefly sketches the development of conservative trends over recent generations. And he presents before you kind of the significant characters and philosophical thinking and so on that has led to our present day. And he acknowledges that the current alt-right group and those that associate with this group have certain matters that he would agree with, but he closes his essay with the following language. He concludes, quote, "The alt-right is poison, and the body that has swallowed it will be sick for a long time. At minimum, Christians of all sorts, including the most genuinely conservative Christians, should repudiate the alt-right and its ideologies." And reading this, of course, it coincides often when you read things, it coincides with things that are going on in your own mind. And reading this particular article confirmed in my own mind some of the issues that Christians always need to keep in mind, keep at the forefront of their thinking. And what I actually believe is a shortcoming of the article, where Bowder doesn't really go far enough in his statement, is something that I need to make clear this morning, things that we need to think about. His essay calls Christians to a repudiation of what's known as the alt-right, even though we may agree with certain things and aspects of what they hold to. But I don't think, and I want this to be clear, I don't think always repudiating things is the best way for Christians to go about it. Now, certainly there are things that we need to repudiate and things we need to say this is right. Whatever's true must be acknowledged. Whatever's wrong also must be exposed. But in every generation, and this was where my mind was this past week, every generation has its conspiracies, its corruptions, every single one. Go as far back as you want to go. It doesn't matter how far back you go. As far as we have records in terms of the life of men, you will find corruption, you will find conspiracy, you'll find all sorts of things going on that people are aware of, or at least insinuating or thinking these things are going on. Here's one during the Roman Empire, written by Minucius Felix. Quote, "Assuredly, this confederacy ought to be rooted out and execrated. They know one another by secret marks and insignia." End quote. And that sounds very sinister. These people that he's writing about, that they have this confederacy, it needs to be rooted out of the empire. They have their secret marks. They have their certain insignias. And these people can't be allowed to continue on. We must expose them. We must eradicate them. But of course, what he was referring to was the church. He was referring to Christians. Because it goes on, "Assuredly, this confederacy ought to be rooted out and execrated. They know one another by secret marks and insignia, and they love one another almost before they know one another. Everywhere also there is mingled among them a certain religion of lust, and they call one another promiscuously brothers and sisters." End quote. The conspiracy of Christianity. Well, this was what was going on. And it was a threat. And the fascinating thing is that instead of the Christians being taken up with the conspiracies of the Roman Empire, and there were many, instead of talking about that and dealing with that, and, you know, if you were to try to put yourself in their day and maybe with the technology we have today, sending links to this thing and that thing and the other thing, Christians just got on with the business of being members of Christ's kingdom. They raised their children. They loved their brothers and sisters. They loved their enemies. And they kept preaching the gospel. They didn't have to openly repudiate or support the first century equivalent of the alt-right. They had a mandate. And they just had to maintain focus on that mandate. And we could spend all our energy, all the time, constantly repudiating this movement, this group, this uprising, whatever it is. But the simple fact is, and I'm not saying this to try and diminish our existence in a world that has different ideologies and movements, but I'm trying to impose on your mind, I'm trying to stamp on your eyeballs that the Christian, the church and believers have always moved forward as they get on simply with what God has called them to do and be. You don't even have to be aware that these things are going on. It doesn't really matter. You don't always have to. I mean, sometimes I envy those people that are completely oblivious to what's going on. They don't have their ear to the ground about every single thing and they're just drifting on. They don't watch the news. They're not aware of what's going on. They just quietly go about their business. And there's something remarkably biblical about that. You don't have to know about all of these things. But what happened when the Christians lived this way was that the authorities became increasingly worried about them and their influence. And so, whereas we see today, the common people are worried about what's going on in the upper echelons of society, and they're concerned about what they're doing and what they're planning and so on and so forth. As the Christians lived their lives and preached the gospel and saw the message of the gospel spread, it became a role reversal. The authorities became worried about them and their influence. They were the ones that were conspiring against the empire. And all they were doing was just living their lives, preaching the gospel, loving their neighbors. The same thing that happened in the Roman Empire and has happened on other occasions is happening today. It's happening right now in China. Last week, the Express newspaper in the United Kingdom published an article relating their interview with one of the directors of Open Doors. And the director was discussing this matter of the leadership in China becoming increasingly concerned by the size of the church, currently estimated at 97 million people. That's probably on the lower end of the estimate. Dr. Boyd McMillan claimed the size of the church in the country is set to rise rapidly in the coming decades and may reach 300 million by 2030, creating a group big enough to challenge the current Chinese government. Of course, that's the problem. They see their numbers swell and it's going to change the direction of the nation. What are we going to do with them? But I ask the question, I don't know all that's going on in China, but if I was to hazard a guess, the vast majority of them are just getting on with the business of being Christians. The Chinese Communist Party and all that's going on politically that threatens them, all of that's there, and many of them have suffered and will continue to suffer, but in the midst of all of that, they just continue to live in obedience to the King of Kings. They continue just to give themselves to the responsibility to share the gospel. And so all the efforts of the government to quench, to quell, to hinder the spread of the church will be thwarted by the simple activity of preaching Christ. They're playing the long game. Of course, does the Chinese government do that as well? You know, when the Chinese government talk about the economy, it's not like here, just whoever's in turn for the next 4 years or 8 years. They plan to 2049. They have this plan that goes way out, half a generation. But Christ has a plan that far exceeds any plan that man has. And when Christians simply realize that their call is to preach the gospel to every creature, just keep preaching the gospel. You don't have to know what they're planning, what they're conspiring, what they're going to do. Just keep preaching the gospel in the long term. It can upend the kingdom. It can reverse an empire. It can change the world. I say all this because the Christians that we're reading about, the Christians that were addressed by the Apostle Paul, were living in this way. The Thessalonians were living with an eye to the Lord. They were being persecuted. They were being afflicted. They were suffering horrendously. But it appears by the writings of the first and second epistle written by Paul that they had not lost focus. They were continuing to do what the apostle had called them to do. Keep preaching the gospel. And so they did. And God blessed them. God blessed them. Oh, I don't know if they were living today, whether we would know their opinion on whether we should trust the government or not. I don't know if they would broadcast their opinion whether or not we should be able to trust our doctors or not, or whether we should wear masks or not. I don't know if we would know their opinion on this. I wonder if they were so blinkered onto the gospel that the only thing that mattered is, look, because these are all things. These are all things. They're all details. They're all pieces of information. They're all perspectives and views. And we can get so caught up. And this is the thing. Did you hear this? Or we've learned this. Or this study says this. And you have all these little details, all these new pieces of information. And then if we were to analyze the way we're talking right now. It's like all this stuff. And then maybe when we talk to someone who's not saved, we'll kind of slip in the gospel a little bit, just a moment. By the way, I'm a Christian, and we present the gospel maybe. But there's all this stuff that's clouding it out. There's all this other conversation that's going on, and we as Christians are so easily drawn into to feed into the same conversation. But here's the thing, the Christian knows that I can afford to be wrong on everything. But if I have the gospel right, that's all that matters. I don't know if I can interpret all these studies or whether I can be misled on all that's going on or whether the government really has my best interests at heart or whether I can truly trust doctors in the day in which we live, given the track record historically. I don't know. But I know this. I know this. The Son of God lived, died, and rose again. And those who ask him, those who call upon him, those that seek him will be saved and their sins will be forgiven. I know that. I may not know all the other details and how it's all going to pan out, but I know that. And that's why the confidence of the Christian, our communication should be built upon what we're confident about, what we absolutely know as a fact, and let that emanate from our lives. I think, if I could just pull this church, this little church out and place it into the 21st century, they'd kind of be saying, so what? About all the stuff we're talking about, so what? So what? Let's just get on with the business. Souls are perishing. They're dying without Christ. We have the message of life. Let's just get it out there. And that's in part the only thing I've been concerned about is to whatever degree we can, just keep this going. Just keep it's the worship of God, the feeding of the flock and the other aspects to whatever degree we can. Just keep going on in the simple business of the ministry given to our charge. Whatever way we can. Yes, we've been limited over the past year, greatly restricted in some areas, but yet there's still the message going out, the things that can be done, and this is my focus, just trying to put myself, okay, Thessalonians, you're living in the 21st century, what's your focus? It's preaching Christ. Now, this sounds maybe naive, simplistic, but I don't want us to be dismissive of what it was that was upending the world in this first century, because it was this concentrated focus on the one message that mattered that was making the difference and actually was resulting in a huge wave of persecution coming against this church. And last Lord's Day, we began to see something of that. We, in the last 2 weeks, have looked at verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses again. It begins this long sentence by the apostle. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, it's appropriate, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. We are glorying. As we have noted in the previous epistle, their faith was spreading. It was going across the entire region and beyond. And they're hearing about the ongoing persecution that they endure. And yet they're standing fast and God is using their lives. So this morning, as we look at verses 5 and 6, under the title, Enduring Suffering, I want us to see, first of all, what this suffering reveals. Look at verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Let's note firstly, I think it's important to know what this suffering does not reveal. They're suffering. They're suffering greatly. The persecutions and tribulations in verse 4. And we talked about that. We mentioned that last week. We'll get to that a little more in just a moment. But they're suffering people. And the apostle says that these persecutions that they're enduring is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what does he mean? Well, before we get to that, I just want to underline, as I say, what it doesn't mean. They're suffering. And suffering can be a prickly subject. One that's difficult for people to grasp or understand or perceive in the right fashion. The age-old problem is the fact that men have the temptation when they see something bad going on or that they interpret as bad in another's life or in their own life, they immediately say, this must be the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon me for sin. And suffering doesn't always reveal that. It's not always God's displeasure against sin. Job's friends jumped to this conclusion. Didn't matter what Job said, they could not be persuaded. What they observed in Job, it must be judgment, God's judgment upon this man. He is not the upright man who eschews evil and walks with God. He can't be. There must be something sinister in his life. On the flip side, believers also can sometimes stumble at what they see in the world, either in their own life or even what they see in terms of the prosperity of the world. We have that exemplified in Psalm 73, when you have the psalmist envious at the prosperity of the wicked, trying to figure out what is going on. So there are all sorts of ways in which we misunderstand suffering or even prosperity as we watch it unfold in our lives or in the lives of others. And certainly the Bible does indicate the likelihood of temporal judgment for sin. You read 1 Corinthians 11, you'll discover that there can be temporal judgment for sin, and particularly for the Lord's people. That there will be temporal chastening when we go astray from the Lord. And that's something that is a warning we should never permit the... That the temporal judgments, the suffering, the hardships, the discipline that we receive from the hand of God is gracious. But it is discipline for sin. It's discipline for waywardness. And he brings it upon us as a gracious reflection of his love for us, for whom he loves, he chastens. But the suffering of the Thessalonians was not for their sin. They were not enduring it because of their waywardness before God. Nor were they, and this has sometimes been a historical misunderstanding of suffering in Christians. There has been historically, theologically, an idea that Christians must, as they go to heaven, they must suffer in this life as a kind of a in-life purgatory to purge them of remaining sin. So what God is doing in bringing suffering into the life of the believer is a form of purgatory. And that's false as well. That's not seeing the life of the Christian in light of the cross. The suffering of the Thessalonians was not for sin. It wasn't a kind of purgatory. That's not what this suffering is about. So what does this suffering reveal? Well, for those who have been with us in the last 2 weeks, as we've covered verses 3 and 4, under the heading, When Praise is Due, we saw praise for faith, praise for charity, and praise then last week for patience. And we know that last week that their patience was tested by trials. Again, look at verse 4. In all your persecutions and trials that ye endure, they are suffering. And they're suffering in all sorts of ways. The language of this, as we said last week, shows that the enemy is not coming from one direction. This isn't linear. This is from every conceivable way. Multiple directions. Socially, relationally, economically, physically, legally, theologically, they are coming under attack. Now step back into verse 4 again. Look at it. We yourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This is hard. Don't read those words without trying to put yourself in the most nightmarish experience that the Christian can go through. They're taking everything from them. They're stripping them economically. They're trying to rid them from the land, expel them from the city, divide them from their families. And this is a nightmare, what they're going through and what they're experiencing. In fact, the word persecutions literally refers to a chase or pursuit, and figuratively means to put to flight or pursue with repeated acts of enmity. It has a sense of systematically organizing a program to oppress and harass people. So we talk about Christian persecution. We have this idea of a systematic, organized oppression of believers. And that's what's happening. That's what's conveyed by the word persecutions. This is not haphazard. This is an organized effort. And if you go back to Acts 17, you will see this. They're raising up the certain men of the baser element of the society and community to come against them. And the Jews are trying to manipulate and to distort how they're understood in their community to bring persecution upon them. So this is organized. This is an organized attack upon Christians. The afflictions, the idea of afflictions is to crush by intense pressure and difficult circumstances. So it gives a sense of suffering, trouble that is pressing upon them from without. And so the picture here, the picture of verse 4, just to underline it, because if you don't get it, you won't fully grasp verse 5. The picture of verse 4 of their patience and faith and all their persecutions and tribulations is one of a people organizing themselves to expel them, to rid the city of them. They want them out. They're not happy to have them as neighbors. They're not content to live and let live. They want them out. And they're organizing themselves in such a way to drive the Christians out. Or in some other way to have them imprisoned. Or the idea of tribulations is this crushing, this outward pressing. So there's a sense in which we're going to apply so much pressure that if you want to stay in this city, you're going to have to adapt. You're going to have to change. Or we might say you're going to have to relinquish your loyalty to Christ. So they're either getting rid of them. If you're going to stay Christians, get out of here. Or you stop what you're doing and what you believe. And the pressures are so enormous that they hoped to bring their testimony to an end. Now here's the thing. They're enduring this. Their persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? It is their endurance. It is their standing. Whenever they're trying to make them run, and when they're trying to crush them, they stand. They don't shrink. They don't turn into a kind of fetal position in fear. They stand. When they try to get them to run, they stand. When they try to get them to cower, they stand. They will not move. And this, their endurance is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, if you're like me, when you're reading this, and you are reading this, you maybe are still wondering, I'm still not getting it. How is their endurance a revelation of God's righteous judgment? How? Well, step back. How is it that Christians are able to stand against impossible persecution and affliction? It is only by the grace of God. The only reason they are standing as they are, think the worst persecution imaginable, they're going through it. How is it that they stand? How can it be? This is not humanly possible. They're threatening you with starvation. They're threatening to take away your children, remove your family, execute your family, destroy your life, whatever they can possibly conjure up. They are prepared to do whatever it takes to drive you out or to quell your spirit and your loyalty to Christ in the preaching of his gospel. So how do Christians stand against us? By divine grace. That's the only way. And the goal of persecution is to persuade Christians to relinquish their faith in Christ. We want you to give up this name. We want you to relinquish your faith. And what ends up happening, if you can perceive what's going on in this city, what ends up happening is a battle between the strength of man's threats and the strength of God's grace. And they're locking horns. Man is plotting and planning, trying to destroy everyone who's loyal to Christ. And the grace of God is holding them up, locking horns, not moving, not giving in, not quitting. And this is the battle. And when, not if, when God's grace prevails, the persecutors are frustrated. Their greatest efforts to destroy Christians prove to be impotent against their faith in Christ. And what does it reveal? It is a manifest token that through the perseverance of believers, evil will never ultimately triumph over good. That's what believers prove. That the world does its level best. Satan hurls his worst. And they try to make evil prevail upon these believing hearts. And they can't do it. And so even in their martyrdoms, even in their deaths, as we see in the life of Stephen, he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of his Redeemer. And he prays, lay not this sin to their charge. And there's this something being communicated there. You can't stop this man. You can't make him give in. And you can pick up your stones and you can threaten his life and you can launch him into eternity, but you can't stop him. The grace of God in his heart will prevail. And the persecutors are left with nothing else to do because their last resort is to take your life. And when they take your life and you still are standing, resolved to preach Christ with every breath he gives you, they've lost. They've lost. They have nothing else they can do. God's grace wins in the end. And so the persecuted believer, the oppressed Christian, the one that is under fire and trial, who stands the test by the grace of God, proves that ultimately at the end, evil will not prevail. Good will always prevail. And that's why Paul then goes on, and we'll get to it, he goes on to talk about those who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Because ultimately, these evil people must be held to account. Good will always prevail. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Yes, he will do right. And so, as these Christians are attacked and persecuted, as they endure all this suffering and they stand fast, it becomes a manifest token, it becomes a revelation to the community of the righteous judgment of God, that God, who upheld them against the greatest evils that they could throw at them, will also hold them to account on the final day. It is a little bit of an awkward text. If you read the various commentators, you'll find the varying opinions on it, but I sought to explain it to you as best as it makes sense to me, that as believers endure, their endurance is a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Their endurance shows that God wins always at the last. And that's why you have then the fact that Jesus Christ will return and prove his victory at the last in a very visible way over all the enemies of the gospel, as well as in the victory of the saints. So let us be encouraged by this. This is what suffering reveals. That when you are suffering, and we don't really experience this kind of suffering very often, but the day may be coming, as we've been discussing and making mention of in recent weeks, the day may be coming. It may be that some of us here today will experience the kind of persecution that we are reading of here in this chapter. And does that mean we lose? If America begins to show greater animosity against Jesus Christ, if she goes in that direction in a more blatant fashion and persecutes the followers of the Son of God, does it mean that we lose? Do we have to have a physical advocate for us in the White House to win? Do we have to have all people in power who will advocate for us to win? History says time and time again, they're living in the first century. They don't have it. Now, again, what's happening in China is what happened in the first few centuries. The numbers of Christians increased with all the persecution. And all that they sought to do to oppress it, it did the very opposite. And eventually they begin to have some measure of political influence and power just by the sheer spread of the message. But they didn't need it. They didn't need it to spread. They didn't need it to win. The persecuted church has always won. God has always gotten the victory. So when you think of all the scenarios in history, the famous scenes, God opened the King of England's eyes. And remarkably, this idolatrous, ungodly wretch of a king has his eyes opened. And all of a sudden, orchestrates for the scriptures to be printed and published and freely available to everyone. When you have these saints being persecuted, and as talked about in terms of Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr of Scotland, and that this idea that as people watched on to this first martyr of Scotland being put to death for his faith in Christ, that as they watched on and as they tried to quell his evangelical zeal and his preaching of the cross and his death, so many were converted, so many were made open to the gospel as they watched the way in which he laid down his life for Christ. The endurance of Christians in persecution manifests the righteous judgment of God. It proves, like at no other time, that there's a coming judgment. God will bring all wicked men and evil deeds to light, and his people will have the final victory. For you can take their lives, but that's all you can take. And they will step into eternity in victory, still proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, beloved, this is the mentality we have to have. We need to be prepared for such days as these, when God will, through our persecution, show his righteous judgment. Now, I want you to see also what this suffering proves, not only what it reveals, but what it proves. Because at the latter part of verse 5, he continues, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. In fact, I should just go back to finish before I get into this, in terms of what it reveals. Because verse 6 really sums up everything that I have said. Verse 6 is summing up that sense of this manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It's saying, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God is going to make sure at the end he will recompense tribulation, suffering upon them who trouble you. In other words, God will have the last say. That's the point. That Christians show that God has the last word. They endure all the persecution, stand, showing that they have the last laugh, not the persecutors, indicating God is going to bring this all to an end. He is in control of all of this. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Again, showing that he himself will advocate for his church. We don't need men to do it for us. But as I say, we come then to see what this suffering proves, not only what it reveals, but what it proves, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Not only did their endurance reveal that good will always finally prevail over evil, but their endurance also proved that they were actually members of God's kingdom. So it had a message for the world. God is going to bring evil deeds to judgment. God has the last say. But it also had a message for the people themselves and their own individual testimony before the world. We don't wish persecution on any generation. I think that's a foolish thing to pray for and to ask for, but the seasons will come and go according to the providence and sovereignty of God. But one of his blessings is the purging of the church. It's inevitable. Persecution will purge the church. It will cleanse her. The false sons within her pale will, for the most part, be removed from her number. They will fall away. And they will prove then that they are not worthy of the kingdom of God. They're not worthy of it. And those who stand, they are worthy of it. Now, this idea, worthy, is not meant to communicate that they earn their way into the kingdom, but that they possess the right to claim they are members of God's kingdom. It's not that their endurance makes them worthy, but that it declares them worthy. This is how you learn that they're worthy. So someone can come and say to you, I'm a Christian, but that is declared by the way they endure suffering. I don't need you to repeat that. If I see you suffer, if I see a man laying down his life, it's going to back up that his verbal claim to loyalty to Jesus Christ when it's backed up by the fact that he stands there and endures the flames from the faggots going up around his body and still proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. That's telling me that he is worthy of the kingdom. Now, it's already known. It's not something he's earning, but it is declaring the fact that they are worthy. And in fact, even bearing testimony in their own hearts. Because as the man himself endures the persecution, stands the test, because if you're like anything like me, you're sitting here wondering, you know, if I had to go and burn for Jesus Christ, would I be able to do it? Would I? Would I be able to do it? And you wonder, would I be able to be cut up into pieces, turned upside down and sliced across my abdomen for the cause of Jesus Christ? Would I be able to do that? Would other saints have endured, sawn asunder, as Scripture speaks about, probably talking about Isaiah? Would I be able to do that? And you don't know. But in the moment when grace is poured out into your heart, then it even becomes a confirmation in your own heart. I'm worthy. Not that it's, I'm proving it by what I'm doing, but it is affirming my worth because of my trust in Christ and the grace, therefore, that he gives. Now, most translations translate this latter part of verse 5 in the future tense. And you can see it here, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And nearly every translation I read takes it that way, but it's not really, that's not the sense of it. In the original, it's not conveying that, but the text should read literally, for your being counted worthy, which underlines my point. Their worthiness is not something they're proving by their persecution. Their worthiness was established in the past. When they put their trust in Christ, when they turned to Christ and believed in him, at that point they became worthy citizens of the kingdom of God. But the reason why I believe the translators put it in the future, in nearly all of the translations I read, is I think because of verse 11. It has a future view. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. So it's like there's still something to come. And this is the thing. Why we may prove our worthiness by certain experiences, the ultimate proof is by how we end our lives. And Paul essentially is praying then for the ongoing faithfulness to Christ. I'm praying that you continue to be worthy in future days as well. But the matter of their worth is down to their justification before God, what Jesus Christ had done for them as they put their trust in him. So what are we to understand here? This text is acknowledging that there's a need for us to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we also suffer. And the way we count our worthiness, the way in which we prove our worthiness so often, is through the endurance of persecution and tribulation. Our Lord Jesus has saved us. He has called us to himself, and from that moment we earn all the worth we need to be a citizen of heaven. But we haven't proven it. And the way repeatedly in Scripture Christians prove their worth as a citizen, that they actually are citizens of the kingdom, is through their endurance of suffering. So, as you're well aware, in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you have the pulling together of the idea of belonging to the kingdom with persecution for the right cause, for righteousness' sake. It's not persecution because you've been foolish, or you said something you shouldn't say, or you did something you shouldn't do. It's persecution for righteousness' sake. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They get a sense of belonging by the persecution that they endure. The Lord works to humble us in this life so that we understand what our Savior endured. We're learning it in our Sunday school, Philippians chapter 2. You may want to turn there, refresh your mind of these verses of Philippians 2. When you read anything about Christology, if you read systematic theology and you get to the overarching subject of Christology, you will deal with two categories of Christ's experience. Nearly always divides it up in this way: his humiliation and his exaltation. And Philippians chapter 2 is one of the clearest passages in terms of the division of Christ's humiliation. He was the Son of God. He is made flesh in the various stages. You have it in your catechism. Various stages of the humiliation of Christ and then the following exaltation. And Philippians 2 gives this to us. They're dealing with contention in the church. Contention among relationships is commonplace. So it was at Philippi. Let's read from verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So there's a plain depiction of humility in the life of the believer. Pulling us together in unity, being of a same mind, being of one accord, not bringing contention through vanity and pride, but having a lowly mind and esteeming other better than themselves. And not always about me and what I want to be done, verse 4, but looking at the needs of others as well. Here's the example. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Because here's the thing, let me stop. When you tell people to give up their rights or what they interpret as their rights, they don't like that. They don't like it. They say it's not fair. You don't understand what she said about me or what he did to me. That's what they say. That's what you get back. And it was the same in the first century. And Paul is saying, here's what you need to do. And he can hear it. As any doctor of the soul may know, he can hear the arguments. But, Pastor Paul, do you not see what they said about me? Obviously, you don't know all the particulars. And he then brings a Christological perspective, saying, I don't care about your arguments. Let this mind be in you. This which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, are you at that level? No. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, see, the word servant doesn't really have a lot of meaning to us today, because we don't relate, and we don't see, and we're not daily interacting with people who are completely subject to the will and whim and mind of another. But this is Christ, complete servitude, under the Father, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Think of it. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death that portrayed curse, that you're cursed. That's the death he was willing to subject himself to. So this is humility. This is suffering. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. In other words, he becomes worthy of everything that he has. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is not our way of salvation, but this is our example for life. Beloved, the point is this. God will call you to experiences of humiliation and suffering. He will call you to the path of Jesus Christ, of hardship and animosity and corruption and wrongdoing. And you will be mistreated. You will be mistreated. By your response, you will prove whether you really are what you profess to be. You will be taught by Peter, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Opened not his mouth. This is the prophet. The Logos. Opened not his mouth. Could slay humanity with a word. Opened not his mouth. But we slice and dice one another in our reputation so easily to defend our own cause. Not Christ. These believers were suffering, and they would prove their worth by their willingness to suffer. And just to illustrate, before we close, go to Acts chapter 5, just so you see how the suffering of the apostles actually worked to encourage their hearts. So they're brought before the council in Acts chapter 5. And I'll not read all of this, but again, they're being told, look, you have to give this up. And you have, of course, the interaction of Gamaliel, but we're just getting down to the verse 40. Look at Acts 5, verse 40. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, so just get them in your mind, they've been beaten. So they're wounded, they're bloody, they're bruised, they're maybe hobbling. They're maybe trying to hold each other up as they walk out of there. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, discussing the injustices of their day, angry and saying they were going to go to their elected representatives and say, this is wrong. Now, I'm not saying there isn't recourse. Absolutely. Make use of the courts whatever way you can if you're being wrongly treated. But they didn't have that recourse. And instead of lamenting that no one would come to their aid, look at it. Rejoicing! Oh, they were rejoicing. How frustrating to beat a man up and then walk away rejoicing. How annoying! How annoying! Because you're trying to put fear in their hearts. Don't speak in this name. Don't dare. And we'll beat you just to show you what we're capable of doing. And they walk away, singing, rejoicing. Praise God. Praise God. You're counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, yes, because we're suffering for him. We were preaching the gospel. Some people didn't like it. They beat us up for it. So this isn't about our sins. This isn't us being foolish. This is just us being the preachers that he has called us to be. And we just obey him, preach the gospel. They beat us up. And what they don't like about us is simply the fact we preach Jesus Christ. That's what they don't like. Stop preaching in his name. And so they can see their core. They see this is suffering purely for Christ. And so they're rejoicing. They're kind of worthy. We belong. We must be citizens of his kingdom. Members of his body. We belong to him. Clearly we belong to him. He has permitted us to suffer for him. And so they rejoiced. Worthy. Counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had affirmed in their hearts the fact that they were citizens of his kingdom. And so did they stop? No. Daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Get on with the work. Keep going. This is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. This is showing that you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And they could put their heads to rest at night. And remember Zechariah 2 verse 8. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So there may be dark days coming for us. There may be. I'm not about being pessimistic. God delivers from pessimism. It's not helpful in any way whatsoever. It doesn't help at all. And you can cloak it in realism. Say you're being realistic. But it's not. It's not. If persecution comes, were the apostles upset that they were persecuted? No. No. We were counted worthy. We were counted worthy. Oh, praise his name. He counted us, lowly fishermen of Galilee, nobodies. And they beat us up because we preach his name. We're worthy. We are part of his kingdom. And so this is the thing, you see. This is the thing. What they begin to see is that as they aligned with their loyalties to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of this world tries to drive them out. That's what we're trying to do in Thessalonica. They're trying to drive them out. You're not one of us. You're not part of our kingdom. You're not part of our world. Get out of here. They're going to crush and oppress and suppress and silence and persecute to the best of their ability. And every time they do it, they get further confirmation in their hearts. Yes, you're right. We're not part of this kingdom. We are part of his. It only confirms in our hearts that we belong to Him, and there's nothing you can do to change that. Because if you execute me, you've only hastened my entrance into His glorious presence, that I might receive the martyr's crown, for He is worthy. So, beloved, let me quote to you the American Episcopal preacher of the 19th century, Phillips Brooks. And he said, "Oh, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle." Yes, the world will oppress, and His name will spread, and more souls will be saved. Like Samson of old, more souls will be saved in our death than in our life. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe you're knowing a measure of persecution today. You're not being asked to offer up your life, but you are being persecuted, being misunderstood in your place of work, among family members. And I encourage you to stand fast, stay resolved, endure. Don't give in, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't grow faint. Keep standing, Christian. Lord, we pray for grace. We have it relatively easy today. We confess that. There's nothing we can do about that in one sense, but we pray that our ease is not a result of our being accepted by the world. Help us to preach the gospel. Help us to proclaim Christ everywhere. When it finally raises its voice against us, tries to silence us, put us to flight and persecute us, may we stand fast. And we pray that we might become instruments in thy hand to spread the gospel flame, see others won for Christ, to see our entire community awakened to give heed to the Son of God. And that there might be a mighty revival that would sweep across our community, yea, indeed our land. God, thou hast been so kind to us, but help us not to, as we see perhaps, the slipping away of things that were once taken for granted in this nation. As we see them slipping away, perhaps, help us not to be so tied to them and so bound to them that we think that we must have them to survive. No, we must have thy Son, and we must have thy Spirit, and we must please thee, our Father, and do thy will all our days. So fill us with the gospel, fill our mouths with speech that honors Christ, and use it, Lord, to save souls and to make the devil angry as he sees his kingdom growing smaller every day by the salvation of one after another. This is thy work to do, Lord, and we pray that we might see a great wind of God. So come, Lord, help us. Give grace to us. And help us to use the time of quiet and peace to the best use that we can while it's granted to us. Hear then these our prayers. Hide thy word in our hearts. Bless us through this afternoon. And may we return tonight again to praise thee and offer worship in thy thrice holy name and hear thy precious word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.